1 and all 46 verses of that lengthy chapter. There's no place at which the reading could be broken, so we'll need to read the entirety of the chapter, but that should be no sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 1, fifth book of the Bible, the fifth part of the fivefold book, the law, with which Holy Scripture opens. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hezeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound, or to make plain, this law. Deuteronomy is not simply the repetition of the law that we already have in Exodus. It is also its exposition and application and explanation. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, Mount Sinai, when the law was given, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. After 2 years, break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, the desert to the south, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites into Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land." This harks back to the promise God made to Abraham. The extensions of these boundaries are greater even than in the heyday of King Solomon, when Israel's borders were at their widest extent. "Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time, I said to you, 'You are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers, so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky.'" A figurative way of saying a very large number. "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you." Here is a prescription for the office of the elder and his task: the problems, the burdens, and the disputes. "You answered me, 'What you propose to do is good.' So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time." The word judge and elder is often interchangeable, both in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. "Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Always fairly, no favoritism. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it." Why, in Presbyterian churches, you always have ministers and elders together on a session. Why, judgment is ordinarily the task of the elders, but ministers are involved because of the complexities and the assumption that someone who has made his special business the knowledge of God's word would be able to give good advice in such complex cases, as was the case with the priests and the elders in the Old Testament. Generally, the elders handle these matters, but priests were called in for the particularly difficult ones. "And at that time, I told you everything you were to do. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea on the border of Canaan. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. If Moses had known what the upshot of that would be, he probably would have turned down the idea. The idea seemed good to me at the time. So I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. If you want an illustration of the grip of unbelief on the natural heart of man, the behavior of Israel in the wilderness cannot be bettered. How they could still doubt God after all they had seen is the Bible's perhaps most profound illustration of how utterly impossible it is for sinners to believe the Lord without his supernatural work in their hearts. I agree. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. Walls like Jericho that will collapse before the Lord. We even saw the Anakites there, whomever they were. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, one of the tribes, along with Joshua, who remains unnamed at this point. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants in the land he set his feet on because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He came back, and he told the people to take the land because the Lord would give it to them. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, the children you used as an excuse for not entering the promised land, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the road to the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees, suggestive of headlong flight, the way you run when you've accidentally run into a bee's nest in your backyard, and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord. But he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. Today we begin a new series of Sunday morning sermons. And for them, we return to our most common pattern for preaching, namely the consecutive exposition of a book of the Bible. Last year, our morning sermons were taken up with topical series. First, Doctrines in Dispute. Then a series on Christian experience, and then finally one on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But prior to that, we had two series of expository sermons, the first taken from 1 John and the second from Paul's letter to the Colossians. So I thought that now we should turn to the Old Testament for our next series of sermons on a book of the Bible, and I have chosen the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a large book. And were we to do it complete justice, I could spend years preaching my way through its 34 chapters. I intend to go more quickly than that, but still expect that we'll be occupied in Deuteronomy at least through the coming year and perhaps beyond. But if you find your heart sinking to think of so many sermons from the book of Deuteronomy, from a book of laws and commandments, I can assure you that that is only because you are not yet well enough acquainted with this great book of the Bible. I think that it is entirely fair to liken Deuteronomy to the book of Romans in the New Testament, even to call it the Romans of the Old Testament. It is a book full of the greatest themes of Holy Scripture. It's a book which in some ways, even more comprehensively than Romans or any New Testament book, puts flesh and blood on the Bible's doctrines of salvation and of the Christian's life of faith in the world. It's wonderfully down-to-earth and a practical book with counsel for us about both the great and the small but still important issues of life. Deuteronomy is a very important book of the Bible. Its rediscovery during the days of Josiah the king led to a revival in the church of that time, and we should hope and pray that it would have a similar effect amongst us as we attend to it as unto the Word of God in these coming Sundays, Lord willing. This morning, I want to introduce the book to you and draw your attention to a very important theme and perspective with which it opens. Some of you will be aware that archaeological finds earlier in this century have thrown wonderful new light on the literary structure of the book of Deuteronomy. In the ruins of the ancient Hittite kingdom, archaeologists discovered a treasure trove of old legal and diplomatic documents, especially international treaties governing relations between the Hittite kingdom and other nations around about. Since then, other such treaties have been unearthed elsewhere, indicating that they were a feature of ancient Near Eastern diplomatic life, just as they are a feature of life today. A particularly interesting discovery was that these treaties had a standard literary form. After an opening preamble, there followed a historical introduction or prologue, which surveyed the past relations between the two nations or the two kings and provided some rationale for keeping the treaty, the specific stipulations of which followed next. Then, after the stipulations, the actual requirements of the treaty, came the sanctions. What blessings would befall the king who keeps the treaty, and what curses would befall the king who breaks it. Those were usually followed by some form of oath-taking, the record of which was preserved in the treaty document, to which was added the testimony of witnesses to the enactment of the treaty, which was followed in conclusion with some arrangements for the preservation of the treaty document, where it was going to be kept and so on, and also providing for the perpetuation of the treaty or the covenant after the death of the particular kings who signed it. A fact of very great interest is that most of these treaties were what has come to be called treaties of sovereignty or suzerainty treaties. They maintain in the literary appearance some bipartisanship. But in fact, the treaty was ordinarily being imposed upon a lesser or a weaker king by a stronger one, usually after a battle had already determined the question of whom was dictating terms to whom. Well, after these treaty documents were read and analyzed and studied, several very bright Old Testament scholars noticed striking parallels between the form in which these treaties were typically written and the form that the covenant between God and Israel had been written in the Pentateuch, first in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy. The more study that was devoted to the parallels in form, the more obvious it became to everyone that the Lord had given this covenantal revelation in a form drawn from the customs of the ancient Near Eastern world of diplomacy. It provides, I think, a wonderful example of God's condescension, of His employing a literary form that would be immediately and easily understood by His people. He wanted to be understood, and He wanted His covenant to be kept. And so He used a form, a literary form and structure that served that purpose. Well, Deuteronomy appears to be an almost perfect example of that ancient Near Eastern treaty or covenant form. It opens with a preamble, verses 1, 1 through 5. It is followed in the remaining portion of the first four chapters by a long historical introduction or prologue. That is in turn followed by the meat of the book, the long section of treaty or covenantal stipulations, the laws and the commandments of the Lord. That is followed by a list of blessings for those who will obey and keep the covenant, and curses for those who will betray it, which in turn is followed by a record of Israel taking an oath to be faithful to this covenant God is making with her. That is followed by provisions for preserving the treaty document itself, you remember, in the Ark of the Covenant, and then also for the perpetuation of its terms in successive generations, especially as Joshua follows Moses. Of course, like Hittite treaties, this too is a treaty or covenant of sovereignty. Not two equal partners entering into a mutual pact, but a king disposing his will upon a subject people. But no great king ever entered into a covenant with as much love and mercy and kindness and to such a great benefit for his subjects as did this king. Now, one of the most happy and interesting and important results of this discovery of the Lord's use of this treaty form for his own covenant with Israel is the wonderful way in which it illuminated the significance of the opening chapters, the opening four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. The Reformers and the Puritans after them had already gathered that these chapters serve in Deuteronomy much in the same way that chapters 1 through 11 in Romans or chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians serve. That is, they set forth the grace and the mercy and the love and the faithfulness and the salvation of God, out of which is to come the life of faithfulness and obedience from God's people. Characteristically, the Scripture always puts theology first, ethics second. We are saved in order to obey. We do not obey in order to be saved. Grace and faith come first. Obedience is their fruit, not their cause. Well, that is precisely what we should understand about these chapters, even in a more clear way, because they form the historical prologue of a covenant document according to the form popular in the ancient world. These chapters are a record of what has gone on before, of the grace of God, of His free salvation. And they serve then to provide the reason, the rationale, for abiding by the provisions of the treaty, for keeping the commandments of God. The historical prologue in the treaties served to provide a reason for keeping the treaty that is being made. And the opening four chapters of Deuteronomy do the same. They provide a reason for this obedient life that God is summoning His people to live. This order, historical prologue first, commandments only afterward, is of extraordinary importance. It is not too much to say that the whole uniqueness of the Christian religion lies in the importance of Deuteronomy 1 through 4, preceding 5 through 32. It is here that your friends and neighbors, some of your loved ones, always go wrong. It is here that by nature they are constitutionally incapable of getting the point. unwilling to accept the Lord's verdict upon their lives, that they are in themselves utterly incapable of salvation or contributing to it in any part, that they are beyond hope of ever pleasing God, they continue always to think of salvation as something to be earned, something to be won, something to be bought by this act of obedience or that, by this kind of life or that, by this measure of goodness or that. For them, it is always works first, salvation second. For them, one obeys God's laws in order to be saved. That is the message of every great religion in the world, except Christianity. It is the message of every great religious book in the world, except the Bible. It is the unspoken assumption of every unbeliever you meet, that those who do good to some measure or another will be saved, and that those who do not rise to the standard, however low it may be, will not be saved. But the Bible's message is utterly different. It is completely the reverse. It says from beginning to end that salvation must be God's free gift, or there can be no salvation, for sinful man is past earning it. It says that the life of obedience and love and purity, which the Scripture obviously speaks a great deal about and asks and invites and commands us to live, is a life to be lived not in order to be saved, but because one has already been saved by the grace of God. Christian obedience is not meant to win something from God. It is meant to thank God for winning something for us. All that the Bible has to say about the obedience that we owe to the commandments of God is summed up in the lovely words we sang this morning from Francis Scott Key's great hymn, "Let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise, and since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise." Well, that's the message of the form and the order of the chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Before you ever come to any commandments, you're going to hear and hear and hear again about the grace and the free gift and the love of God. I want to illustrate that in 3 points briefly in the time that remains. First, Moses begins by reminding them and us that their position, their privilege as the children and people of God rests not in themselves at all, but in the promise of the Lord and in His choosing of them to be His people. This point is made at the very beginning of this book. When Deuteronomy commences, Israel as a nation is poised on the eastern bank of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. 2 months later, she would cross that river on dry land into the promised land for the first time. Now, how did those people get to that place? How was it that they had become the rightful owners of Canaan, which was at that moment populated by a variety of different peoples and nations? How was it that this people had been so favored as to have been wonderfully and miraculously delivered from 400 years of bondage in Egypt and brought to the verge of great wealth and prosperity? Well, Moses leaves no doubt about the answer to those questions in chapter 1, verse 8. Their favored status as the children of God, their wonderful prospects as God's people, had nothing to do with them, was in no way the result of anything they had done. They could take no credit for the land or for the plenty which was soon to be theirs. Wells they didn't dig, plants they didn't plant, fields they had not plowed, or for the spiritual life and the bounty and the forgiveness and the eternal salvation of which the promised land was only an illustration, a sign and a seal. No, said Moses, the promise which you're being given now in its fulfillment was made generations ago to your forefathers. You weren't even in the world when this promise embraced you. What is more, lest your devious minds begin to think that perhaps God, who knows the future from the past, looked down the ages and saw what good people these Israelites were going to be as they sat there on the east side of the Jordan River and thus planned long before to give them the land for their goodness' sake, a view which actually came to be entertained by some rabbis in Jesus' day. Moses has an answer already prepared. As this chapter proceeds, Israel's terrible spiritual shortcomings are going to be elaborated one after another. She was a sinful people, not a righteous one. The parents of this generation of Israelites had perished in the wilderness because they couldn't muster enough faith to enter the promised land when it was being handed to her on a silver platter. And this generation of Israel is hardly any better. We'll hear about that all the way through the book. What is more, later in the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, especially 7, Moses is going to face head on the whole question of Israel's election by God. Why was this people chosen and not some other? And he'll say it straight away. It certainly wasn't anything about them, anything in them. God loved them. For some inexplicable reason, God loved them. And he poured his grace out upon them. Even Abraham, before he was chosen by the Lord to be the father of the faithful, was an idolater in Ur. So says Joshua in 24 verse 2. In short, this people, poised to take possession of a fertile and prosperous land, living under the favor of Almighty God, inheritors of spectacular promises both for this life and the life which is to come, didn't deserve a single stick of this blessing. It was all God's gift. This is going to be a very important theme in the book of Deuteronomy, just as it is in the book of Romans. And it's supposed to be, accordingly, a very important theme in your life and mine. In fact, Deuteronomy opens, I think, by telling us that what kind of Christians we're going to be is determined to a very great extent by how well we understand and appreciate the immensity of the debt we owe to the grace of God. Second, in this book of the laws and commandments of God, God's people are reminded that the fundamental issue is not obedience, it's faith. The account of Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea, 38 years before, her cowardly refusal to enter the land God had promised to give her, is a most instructive beginning to the whole book for just this reason. All God asked of his people then was that they trust him, that they take him at his word. He would win the battles for them. He would give them the land he had promised. As Moses recollects in verse 21, the Lord had already given them the land. All they had to do was walk in and take possession. All he asked was that they believe in him. But this they could not do. They did not do. That it was really a matter of faith is indicated in verse 32. You did not trust the Lord your God. That was the problem. That was the reason for their cowardice and their disobedience. The Lord had already proved his might and faithfulness to this people 1,000 times over. But they could see with the eyes of their body the high-walled cities of Canaan and the warlike people who inhabited those cities. And only faith can see the hand of God. What the Lord is telling us through Moses is that their refusing to enter the land at that moment was not really so much an act of disobedience as it was an act of unbelief, a failure to trust the Lord. And what the Scripture always says about that generation was that they had no faith. And Moses is telling us the same thing. The real issue in our lives is not whether we disobey or obey the commandments of God. The real issue is whether we believe what God has said. That's what separates the unsaved from the saved, the righteous from the wicked, the true people of God from those, even in the church, who really do not belong to Him. Obedience is not the issue. Faith is the issue. And it is so in your life and mine. God is not asking you to do anything to win his favor. He is asking you only to believe that he has already done everything that is required. People who believe that receive the favor, and people who do not believe it do not receive it. Faith is everything because grace is everything. Doing is nothing. Believing and trusting is everything because God is the doer in salvation, not ourselves. That's why the Lord says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And why Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." I don't think any one of us in this room this morning has any inkling of how radically unique, revolutionary that statement is, that principle is. The Greek philosopher told us to know ourselves. The Romans said to control ourselves. The Buddhist says to extinguish ourselves. The Hindu says to seek to sink into yourself. The modern American of liberal tradition says affirm or actualize yourself. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The whole truth and genius and wonder and salvation of Christianity is that it does not rely on utterly unreliable human beings to do anything, but points them to God, who has already done and will do everything. And finally, this first chapter of Deuteronomy emphasizes the priority of grace and salvation before obedience by reminding us that the primary importance of obedience is as an indicator of the state and the condition of the heart, of the convictions of the inner man, of the loves and the hatreds of a woman's soul. The conclusion of the incident at Kadesh Barnea, as Moses recollects it in verses 37 to 45, is a striking indication of this. A day after their first refusal to enter the promised land, and immediately after hearing that for that act, they were never going to enter Canaan, the Israelites saw the error of their ways and marched across the border. The Lord didn't go with them. They were soundly thrashed by the Canaanite armies and chased back into the wilderness in shame. They gathered in the camp and they wept their eyes out before the Lord, and he would not hear their cries and would not relent. How can we explain this? Does not God delight to show mercy? Do we not find him everywhere in the Bible forgiving even the repeated sins of his people, not holding those sins against them? Why was he unwilling to forgive Israel's rebellion when she was here in the camp crying for it in dismay? And why would he not even hear them then? Well, it is clear enough that what lies behind the Lord's unwillingness to hear and answer Israel's cry is his knowledge that their hearts were still just as far from him as they were before. They were bitterly sorry for the consequences of their stupidity for themselves, but they still had no reverence for God, no love for him, no true allegiance to his word. Their disobedience was important because it disclosed this. As the Lord says in Numbers 14:24, in the original account of this same history at Kadesh Barnea, he said that he wouldn't punish Caleb because Caleb had a different spirit. It wasn't the disobedience itself that was so important. God is always forgiving the disobedience of his people, and his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. But this disobedience was the final evidence of a faithless heart, and it was that persistent unwillingness to take God at his word, lack of loving response to God's grace and mercy, lack of gratitude for what he had already done for them, that placed those Israelites beyond hope of God's mercy. The Lord never asks you for perfection. His great message to you is that he will forgive your sins and remember them no more. What he asks from you is that you believe him when he speaks. and that you respond in your heart to what He has said and done. A sincere effort to keep God's commandments, however imperfect, is the most important indication in heaven and on earth, the most important outward sign of that inner trust and love. As Jesus said, if you love me, if you really love me, you'll keep my commandments, of course. Now remember, it was clear to the believers in Moses' day, and it's made clear over and over again in the Old Testament and the New, that the real issue here has not to do with real estate, with the promised land per se. The real issue is the knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This point is made explicitly many times in the Bible, Hebrews 4 and 11, cases in point. We're speaking here about a people forfeiting not only their opportunity to acquire some real estate, but forfeiting their eternal lives because they had no faith and because they were not in their hearts responding gratefully to what God had done. First things first. First faith, then obedience. First the glad acceptance of God's gracious salvation. Then a life lived to demonstrate an undying gratitude for that salvation already received. Deuteronomy spends most of its time, because it's speaking to believers, it spends most of its time teaching us how to live so as to demonstrate our love and gratitude to God for His grace and mercy to us. But it begins by reminding us that the only obedience that pleases God is that which flows out of a love and gratitude deep in a heart of a person who knows full well that he or she has been saved by the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the power of God in defiance of what we actually deserved. Now you see, here is the point. You too, if you are a Christian this morning, you too have a historical prologue to write and then to read over and over again, an account of God's gracious dealings with you in the past. For some of you, it will be an account of years, many years, of God's untold mercies shown to you, His drawing you to Himself, His showing you His love, His showering you with kindnesses without number, His patient forbearance of your everlasting ingratitude, disobedience, and faithlessness. It will be an account of great many wonderful promises which He has made to you, promises you cannot still explain why He made to you. He has fulfilled so many of them already that there can be no doubt that He'll go on to fulfill all the rest of them in due time, even the greatest of them all, that you will actually someday see God, and that in the resurrection you will actually plant your feet in the eternal city, and that someday you will actually be like Jesus Christ for sinlessness because you will see Him as He is. Others of you will have to write a different historical prologue, of a very different kind, recounting a long life away from God, apart from Him, and without real interest in Him or His glory or His will. A life of self-love and not the love of God or of your neighbor. And yet you would continue to write, still after all of that, He came to me and He said to me, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In spite of everything I had done and been, He still said to me, though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. And he who comes to me, I will never drive away. Either way, if you have an historical prologue at all, any account to give of the grace of God in your life, and really mean what you say, you're going to love the book of Deuteronomy, because more than anything else in all your life, you want to know how to live, so to make your whole life in every part and parcel, one gigantic thank you, one enormous I love you presented to God, your Father and your Savior, for His grace, mercy, and salvation granted to you. And that is precisely what Deuteronomy teaches us. Amen. The hymn is 390, and it is a wonderful hymn. We'll sing it together. Love will make obedience sweet. Rise and sing and pray.